Take your Bibles this morning and turn over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. Yes, our opening passage this morning is from the book of Hebrews. Some details I want you to understand as I begin this message, however, before we read our opening text. Those of you that have sat under my teaching in Grace Life for a number of years, it is on. It's green. Sorry. I think the battery's dead. All right. Let's continue. Technical difficulties. For those of you who have sat under my teaching in Grace Life, you're well acquainted with the fact that most of the time I'm turning to the Old Testament. And you might be thinking in your mind, wow, he's preaching from the New Testament this morning. Sorry, that's not really true, as you will note early in this message. If you want a New Testament message from me, come tonight. I'll be preaching from the New Testament tonight. I think that we should be clear about the title of this book that we have our opening passage in. It's called the Epistle to the Hebrews, or the Letter to the Hebrews. John MacArthur, in his introductory notes on Hebrews, points out that when the New Testament books were formally brought together shortly after 100 A.D., the titles were given to the books for convenience. However, there is no mention in the book of Hebrews that it was written to either Hebrews, Jews, or Gentiles. So why the name? You don't have to read very far into the book of Hebrews before it becomes clear, however, that the name is very appropriate. Because it was clear that the recipients of this letter clearly understood at least what Judaism had taught about the Mosaic Levitical law. The theme of the book has been described as the book of better things. The author clearly has written this book for a purpose of showing the superiority of Jesus Christ over the law. He goes to great lengths to reveal that the law cannot save and was given to show Israel their need of a Savior. This morning, we will explore how and why they missed that message altogether. The date of the writing of Hebrews, like the author, is not fully known. But MacArthur and others believe, for reasons we won't explore this morning, it is believed to have been written between 67 and 69 A.D. Thus, here we are, nearly 1,400 years after the law was given, and this group of believers, likely some on the fence, non-believers, still do not fully understand the purpose of the law and God's provision of saving grace. And with that, by way of explanation, let's look at our passage this morning, starting with verse 1 in chapter 4 of Hebrews. Therefore, let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any of you may seem to have come short of it. The us of verse 1 is those being addressed by this whole book. Jews, Hebrews, Hebrew believers, on the fence Jews, us. Anyone struggling with how they were falsely taught in the law or any decision to follow Christ's complete work on the cross. Continuing verse 2, for indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter into that rest just as he has said. I think we need a little explanation on verse 2 to help us understand where all this is going with this passage. Who is the they being spoken of in verse 2? It is none other than the children of Israel who wandered in the wilderness. They did not enter what God called his rest, which might seem like a peculiar name to you, considering that when they entered the promised land, they stood to face many battles to drive out the nations that were in that land. But what they didn't understand then, and still do not even understand today, is that the rest that God has for every true believer in Jesus Christ is a rest from our own efforts and putting our dependence completely on him and his work. It is therefore rest to us because we don't have to struggle in ourselves to accomplish it. And look at God's response to their lack of obedience and entering the rest that God had for them. And notice that it needed to happen by faith. They needed to have faith to believe that God would take care of them in this new land. But instead, we read these words, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." God was angry with them because of their lack of faith, their unwillingness to follow him, even after all the things that he did in Egypt that showed him his way, and the things that they did along the way as it led to the promised land. And that's spoken of in the next words just before verse 4. "Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he had said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works." And again in this passage, "They shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David after so long a time, just as it has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Trust and obey, for there's no other way. No, that's not in this passage. But those of you that heard me the last time I preached probably heard me say that term very many times. Verse 8, "For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit of both joints and marrow and is able and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Now turn over to Psalm 95. And again, the last time we visited that psalm was the last time I spoke to you concerning the trust and obey message. I want to call your attention to two verses in that psalm. It says, "For 40 years, verse 10, Psalm 95, 10, "For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter my rest. Hence the title to this message this morning, They Do Not Know My Ways. That was Israel's problem in the wilderness. They didn't take the time to know the ways of God. They were too busy wanting to fulfill their own desires. Israel struggled and failed to receive their Messiah because they never took the time to know their God. Arrogance and pride will always stand in the way of truly knowing God. First, because God resists the proud, James 4:6 on that one. And if you arrogantly think you have all the answers, you can't get truth that doesn't fit your opinion. I mentioned in my last message to you on trust and obey that Numbers 13 through 16 were some of the darkest days in the wilderness wanderings. Let's take a look, a little closer look. Turn over to Numbers chapter 13. And this is a rather lengthy passage, so I'm not going to read every bit of the passage, but I do want to point out some highlights from it. Numbers 13, verses 25, all the way through to chapter 14, verse 38. This is the account of when the children of Israel now have come to the border of the promised land that God had promised them. And Moses calls out one man from each tribe to go into that land and spy it out. They are gone for 40 days. And they return. And now we're at the point where they're giving a report of what they found in that inspection of the land. And one particular phrase I want to point out to you, because we'll possibly revisit it a little bit later in this message if time allows, and it probably won't. But notice it says, certainly, it certainly does flow with milk and honey. God promised them that kind of a land, didn't he? So that was fulfilled. And every spy understood that aspect of the fulfillment of that promise that God had given them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And so, but then the report kind of takes a turn. Here's a quote from the spies, and I'm pretty sure this was not from Caleb or Joshua, but the other 10. Because look at how it's worded. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev. And the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites are living in the hill country. And the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan. You ask a true report, but notice in verse 30, then Caleb quieted the people before Moses. You can tell that their report was one of saying, whoa, this is going to be a really difficult task if we can even accomplish it. And the report began to take that turn of evilness. In fact, as Caleb speaks up, he says, we should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it. That was Caleb's report. But again, then the 10 spoke up and says, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us. So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report. It is a land that devours its inhabitants, which seems to contradict their land of milk and honey right there, doesn't it? No, they wanted to look like the impossible feat that they indeed thought that it was. And quite frankly, it was impossible for them. But when Caleb said what he did, it's clear that Caleb wasn't depending on their strength to accomplish the purposes that God had for them in the land. He knew, because he had heard the words of Moses declare this many, many times, and it fell on hearing ears and a tender heart that said, "We can trust God. He'll take care of this." But of course, the spies feared. The people feared. Look what happened in chapter 14, verse 1. It says, "Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron." While that may be true as far as the way it was looking, they're really grumbling against God. "And the whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt.'" Oh, how many times did they say that on their wilderness wanderings? Many times, as we will see in a few moments. "Or would that we had died in the wilderness." Then now they blame God. "Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt." One thing God made clear when he led them out of Egypt: they were never to return. Never to return. Because what would that be? They were enslaved by Egypt. And they needed to remember that they have a new master now. Their master is God. And there's no room for another master. You can't serve two masters, can you? You can only serve one. And God was that one. Now, God's hearing all of this. And Moses and Aaron, at those words, fall on their face before the congregation and pleading with them not to do what they're thinking about doing, because they know that God's not going to tolerate this. And so Caleb and Joshua and Moses and Aaron are before the congregation, and they're saying, "The Lord is with us. Do not fear them." But notice the response of the congregation in verse 10. "But all the congregation said to stone them with stones." Well, that's the last straw for God. Notice what happens next. "And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel." And they had to know. This is a scary moment. The pillar of cloud dwelled over the tent, of which God had been using that pillar of a cloud to lead them during the day, a pillar of fire to lead them by night. So they knew full well that that was God and coming down in His presence to the tent of meeting. And having grumbled and complained and threatened to stone the servants of Him, they had to know they were in big trouble. I think probably silence fell upon the whole crowd at that very point. It is quite clear that they ceased thinking about stoning anybody when God came down upon the tent. And truly, it was a very serious moment. Verse 11, "The Lord said to Moses, 'How long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not believe in me? Despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst, I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them, and I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they.'" God was ready to kill every man, woman, child of the nation of Israel over this disobedience. God is not mocked. "So every man soweth, that shall he also reap." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But no, Moses, as he had done on other occasions, falls on his face before God and pleads with God not to do this. He calls out the testimony of God before the Egyptians. And he says in verse 19, "Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your loving kindness, just as you also have forgiven this people from Egypt until now." Moses reminds God of who he is, because that is who he is. And notice what God says in verse 20. "So the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word." When God is merciful and long-suffering, and then says, "But," that's a problem. Verse 20, notice it says, "I have pardoned them according to your word." Verse 21, "But instead, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord." And at that point, he says those words that we read in Hebrews and we read in Psalm 95. "I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest." And every one of those numbered men and Israel's population at that time in the wilderness was counted by the men above the age of 20 years old as the population of the multitude. And yet we know that there were probably, four times that many people, actually, when you count women and children and the mixed multitude, at least probably 2 million people out there or more. But God swears that these ones that were numbered, the 600,000 that left Egypt, would never enter the promised land. And he curses them to the wandering in the wilderness for the next 40 years. 1 year for every day that they had spied out the land. They had to wander through the wilderness until they all perished. What a sad day. And yet, as we saw from our psalm this morning, Israel has had many sad days and still has many sad days left. If only they would repent and turn to their God and depend on Him and love Him and obey Him. But they would not. In fact, God says in verse 22, at the end of that verse, He says, "Yet," He talks about them, "have put me to the test these 10 times. You think God's not loving, kind, and not patient? 10 times they have put Him to the test. Well, He continues the promise that these people are not going to go into the promised land, and further says, with the exception of 2, Caleb and Joshua, because they faithfully reported what they saw in the land, but also said we're well able to overcome it. No, not by our own power, but because God has promised and He will fulfill His word. They were honorable men that had faith and trust in their God. And God was going to reward them by allowing them to go into the promised land. And it's interesting. I mean, we read the accounts of Caleb, and he said he was just as strong at 80 years of age now to accomplish the things that he was able to do at the time when the children of Israel failed to go into the land, when he was 40. To the rest, God says, "Your corpses," in verse 29, "will fall in this wilderness, even all your numbered men, there's that number, 600,000 men, according to your complete number, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Make no mistake about it, it says that the entire congregation grumbled against God. To one extent or another, they were all guilty, either from grumbling directly against God or maybe just standing by and letting it happen. But all those people perished. And we know that it wasn't just confined to men above the age of 20. Their wives probably died along with them. Thankfully, their children under the age of 20 were the ones God preserved, and the ones that actually did take possession of the land later. Well, notice that, as I said, back there in verse 22, God speaks of the 10 times that he's been put to the test. We're going to briefly go over all 10. I don't want to scare you here. We'll be out by our time, as we're supposed to be. But let's look at these. Turn, if you will, to your Bibles to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus 14. Starting with verse 10. As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. What is this event we're talking about? Children of Israel have left Egypt. They've been on the road for about a month or more. And they are now at the edge of the Red Sea with nowhere to go except into the water. And I can imagine when they first arrived, they might have said, where do we go from here? But then when the Egyptian army began to march against them and they realized that they were there, it says they became very frightened. Remember what I said earlier? There's only one fear that's righteous. All other fear is sin. The only righteous fear is the fear of God. So when they feared the armies of Egypt, it's clear that they weren't trusting God. So they said to Moses, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? There's that first occurrence of that. Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Now think about this. It's only been maybe 30, 45 days at the most since they left Egypt. And when they left Egypt, it was on the brink of God's destruction of the firstborn of Egypt that made Pharaoh finally cry uncle and said, get out of here, or we'll all be dead. And all the plagues that had happened and all the miraculous things that God spared them from some of those plagues, and yet they fell upon the Egyptians. The miracles that God performed before them, not more than 45 days old. And they're making statements like this. Is not the word that we spoke with you in Egypt saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. This is blasphemy against God, who has so bountifully provided for them and so miraculously showed him his wonders. And this is the way they respond. No wonder it was a test to God's patience when they did this thing. Well, that's number one. Number two, Exodus 15. You can probably keep your Bibles open where they are and just flip a page or two and you'll be to the next one. Now, this verse 22 starts right on the brink of having been delivered from the Egyptians by God drying up the Red Sea, stacking the waters up on both sides like cliffs, and taking his people through the dry land. And then bringing those waters back down on the Egyptian army and destroying them. In fact, we read how much they rejoiced. They danced and sang and everything before God for his deliverance. What a great moment that was. But then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. 3 days. 3 days from when? The Red Sea. 3 days. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Well, we've already discovered that grumbling against Moses is really grumbling to God. Only 3 days after God's marvelous deliverance of them. What a wicked generation. Turn over to chapter 16, verse 1. So they've set out from a place called Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departure. So now we are definitely out about 45 days. So that means the Red Sea thing happened even earlier. And 3 days later, we have this grumbling against God. And now we're 45 days into their journey. And the sons of Israel said to them, listen to this. "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Again, you'd think by now they understood what it was to trust God, that he would take care of them. Verse 19, chapter 16. They've grumbled here, and God provides, by the way. He provides the manna. He provides the quail. Remember what we read in our psalm this morning? They ate angels' food. God provided angels' food for them to eat. Talk about provision. This one doesn't even talk about God's anger at this particular event. But you have to know that God was not pleased with their grumbling. And then in chapter 16, also the same chapter, a little further along in verse 19, which is really kind of the second sin after the provision of manna. Notice what it says. Moses said to them, "Let no man have any of it until morning." That was the rule, okay? Gather it in the morning, as much as you want. Just make sure that at the end of the day you've consumed it all. And trust God that he'll give it to you the next day too. But and some left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and became foul. And Moses was angry with them. And you know, if Moses was angry, God wasn't pleased either. Then we have sin number two in regard to the manna. God is now showing them the need to rest on the Sabbath. And it says it came about on the seventh day that some of the people who had already been instructed to keep the Sabbath, and God had promised them, "I'll give you enough manna to last you over that 2 day period. Don't go out and look for it on the Sabbath." What they do. The people went out together, but they found none. Huh, is that a surprise? And the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments, my instructions? God explains that he gave the Sabbath for them. Jesus declared that in his ministry. Man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man to rest. But no. You see, all this time, they put their trust in themselves instead of God. They didn't exercise faith to trust God and love God and obey God. Instead, they had to go about their own means and their own understanding. Proverbs 3:5, right, tells us not to lean on our own understanding. But quite frankly, given what God had done for Israel, they should have been able to lean on that understanding. But they didn't. God has given you the Sabbath, verse 29. Therefore, he gives you bread for 2 days on the sixth day. Remain every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. Oh, and by the way, verse 30. So the people rested on the seventh day. And probably some of them were grumbling in the fact that they didn't have any other choice. You couldn't give us anything on the seventh day. I can imagine that was probably spoken in some of their tents. Note that God called their disobedience a refusal to keep his commandments. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't, I shouldn't have done that. No, God called it their disobedience a refusal to keep his commands. Chapter 17. Starting with verse 1. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Okay, they've run into this problem before, haven't they? At the water at Marah. Now, there was water there, but it wasn't fit to drink. And God performed the miracle of healing that water so they could drink it. Now they're at a place where there is no water. No water to be seen. Does that give them an excuse to complain about it? But notice what they say in verse 3. It says, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children, our livestock with thirst? Oh, those words alone should have been so weary to Moses. He probably wanted, we do have a place where Moses is asking God, why did you bring me out here to take care of these people? Even Moses grows weary of trying to lead the children of Israel. You can imagine where God was on this. In fact, he says, what shall I do to this people? A little more and they will stone me. They question if the Lord was among them or not, because they were thirsty. Wow. Yet God, in his patience, will go on. Exodus 32. They're at Mount Sinai now. They're there to receive the law of God. God is laying out to them the things he wants them to obey him in reference to sacrifices for sin and other things. Never once suggesting to them that these sacrifices will save them. That was never the message from the law. The message from the law was trust God and obey Him. Had they done that, they would have fulfilled what the law was actually wanting them to do. Which, by the way, is salvation, isn't it? Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and obey Him. In fact, Jesus identified that as being the evidence that they are His by their obedience and their perseverance in the faith. And of course they don't. Look at verse 9. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation." That is our first time in their wilderness wanderings when God is so fed up He's ready to kill them all. And Moses does what he always did. Falls on his face before God and pleads with God not to carry that out. I think sometimes those times when God makes that pronouncement, He's kind of putting Moses to the test too, isn't He? "You're my servant." Right? "You're my servant." "And if you're my servant, you'll respond rightly to what I've just said." And He knew that the right thing to do was not to kill them, not to give up on them. I mean, if that were what God had done to Israel, then quite frankly, we would have never had the story of Israel in the first place. Because the minute man sinned in the garden, He would have destroyed everything and started over. Which He didn't do, of course. And He hasn't done. He's long-suffering. He's loving-kind. Patient. And that hasn't changed, even in the midst of this pronouncement. This is their most serious sin against God because they have rejected Him as their King in this act of sinfulness. And they're willing to now create an idol and call that their God, the God that delivered them from Egypt. See, they hadn't forgotten the deliverance in Egypt. But they didn't want to give that allegiance to God. They wanted to give it to a golden calf. Wow. No wonder God was ready to kill the whole people. Numbers 11. Now the people, 11:1. "Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, His anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp." We don't have a full explanation of what the sin was here, but it appears that the outskirts of the camp was the dwelling place of the mixed multitude. And this may have been grumbling and complaining or trying to lead Israel astray may have been from the mixed multitude. And the destruction that God visited to the outskirts of the camp was to burn many of them. And so, but that's one of the 10 provocations that God is referring to. That was number 9. One more. See, we did make it, right? Numbers 14 is our last one. And we've already gone through it. This was when they didn't enter the promised land. This is the second occasion that God was ready to kill them all. There would be, by the way, 2 more. 4 times God threatened to kill every one of the children of Israel. And Moses fell on his face before the Lord and pleaded that he would not do that. So let's wrap this up. While it is always profitable to look at Scripture, what has been the point of all we explored in these tragic events in the nation of Israel? It's been a bummer today, hasn't it? From the reading of Psalm 78, by the way, is it coincidental? The troubles that Israel's going through right now. Hopefully that helps you to see how the reality of all the sinfulness of that nation, and that God is still visiting wrath upon them because of their disobedience and their unwillingness to follow Him. Remember the title to this message, straight out of Psalm 95, verse 10. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said they are a people who err in their heart and they do not know my ways. Hebrews 14:13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So not only did they not know his ways, but they didn't comprehend that they have one that they must be accountable to, with whom we have to do. Everything about Israel, everything about every man and woman and child in the world have to do with God. And not acknowledge that, but one day they will be held accountable. Hebrews 3, verses 12 through 14 says, take care, brethren, that there not be any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. This is a New Testament author of a letter to the people that he wrote to, and he wrote to us as well. And he's warning us, don't fall into that same trap that they did, but encourage one another day after day as long as it is still called today. Don't leave here this morning with unsettled business with God. That's the admonition. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day you trust, love, and obey your God. Don't put it off. You don't know what you have beyond today. So that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. You see, perseverance is the evidence of your salvation. We don't believe you can be lost once you're saved, but you know what? It's sometimes hard to identify who truly is saved. And the Bible's telling us right here that we find that identity in the fact that we continue steadfastly in our walk with the Lord. And we only do that by one method, and that's by faith. We walk in His righteousness. This is not a warning you can lose your salvation. Is the evidence that you are a true believer. So how do we persevere to the end? Know God's ways with whom you had to do. That's why He gave you the truth of His Word, so that you might know the Father, His Son, and the Holy Spirit. When you truly know your God as revealed in His Word, you'll then love Him with a tender and receiving heart. Then when you love Him and know His loving kindness, you will know what it is to trust and obey. Israel didn't look where they are even today. Trust and obey. There's no other way. Let's bow in prayer. Father, You've given us these examples of disobedience in your word by your chosen people to be a warning to us that we not find ourselves in the same place that they were. So thank you for your word that gives us that warning. But Lord, that warning did not help Israel because they were unwilling to follow your ways. Father, may you not find that in our midst today. And yet, we know that there are probably those here who have heard the gospel over and over and over and have walked away, having made no decision, which is frankly a decision, and that's not to follow you. Should that persist, Lord, they will one stand before you, one day stand before you, only to receive your wrath for all eternity. Lord, speak to hearts this morning, those that don't know you, to those of us who do, help us to walk close to you. May our trust in you not waver. And may we find ourselves loving and obeying you. I look forward to that time. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Deliver your people this day. Thank you for all that you do. In Christ's name, amen.